as we take up the topic, the pillar and ground of the truth. There are differing interpretations as to exactly to what that refers, but of course the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, is described as the way and the truth and the life. He is the light to all of our understanding of truth with regard to salvation. And the hymn is 582. Christ is our ground, if he is the foundation, the chief cornerstone of the church, then as we talk about being the pillar and ground of truth, the defender of truth, we are defending his light and his truth. The hymn is 679.
Sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in the light of the world.
as the pillar and ground of the truth, if Christ is the light of the world, then we as the church have the responsibility likewise of being the salt and the light in the earth. And as the church is comprised of the living stones, individual believers, then we each have an individual responsibility to be also the pillar and ground of the truth that remains in the world. Please stand as we sing hymn number 653. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the commandment to hold fast to those things that which remain. And we know that includes the truth of the gospel, the revelation that you've given unto us, even the very word that you have revealed. We pray that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment to hold fast to that truth, to proclaim that truth, and to defend that truth. We pray that your will be accomplished. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you. First Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul writing to his young colleague, Timothy. Timothy at this time is stationed at Ephesus, assisting with the administration of the church at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul writes to him saying, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the ground, the pillar and ground of the truth." There are differing interpretations as to the Apostle Paul's meaning in this particular exhortation, in this particular instruction, and what follows to Timothy. But first, we must set the context of Paul's instruction, Paul's exhortation. He says, "If I tarry long," it's evident that Paul wished to return to be with Timothy at Ephesus. He's not sure how long he's going to be detained, how long it will actually be until he does return. So in the meantime, he's writing a letter of encouragement and instruction to Timothy in the event that he is delayed longer than he thinks he might otherwise be. And the purpose for this instruction is that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself. So it's a letter of instruction to the younger Timothy, the less experienced, the less spiritually mature, if you will. And his mentor, the Apostle Paul, is giving him an instruction as to how he ought to behave himself. this goes far beyond his mere role as the pastor or the acting pastor, perhaps, within the church at Ephesus. It certainly included that, but the instruction as to how he ought to behave himself in the house of God is far more than just how he ought to operate as the administrator of that local church. It doesn't necessarily mean only how he is to run the affairs of the church or lead the church, which is at Ephesus. And the reason that we know that it means far more than just within that church, we know, of course, the house of God referenced here, which, although it is specified, specifically identifying it as, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, it is far more than just his church administration role, because, of course, the church was not a building. It wasn't within the walls of a particular locality or a building that Paul is really referencing here. His church administration duties and responsibilities are certainly included in how he ought to behave himself, how he ought to carry himself, how he ought to live. But what Paul is really referencing here is the way in which he must interact and associate and fellowship with the members, the people of the church at Ephesus, and also those beyond, those in other region areas around Ephesus. Indeed, as it is recorded here in the very Word of God, so that he might be a testimony and a witness to succeeding generations, even 2,000 years later. So there is the aspect in which Paul is seeking to instruct Timothy in his demeanor, in his attitude, in his interaction, in his conduct, and in his relationships with the people of the church. This has to do with that Christian love, the application and the exercise of the demonstration of the love for the brethren that we touched upon last Lord's Day, the various aspects of how he should interact with all the people within the church, the local church, and other Christians as well. Because Timothy's role, Timothy's responsibilities as an evangelist, carried him not just to Ephesus, but to other areas as well. And it was Paul's desire that Timothy, despite his lack of experience, despite his lack of years, that he would not be a hindrance or an obstacle to others as they observed not only what went on within the church at Ephesus, but what transpired among the relationships among the believers there and elsewhere. So Paul desires that Timothy regard his role, his duty, and his status as a Christian, first and foremost, but then secondly, as a Christian who happens to be the leader of the church at Ephesus. Paul understood that the world evaluates what they see in professing Christians. He understood that there can be serious harm not only to a church, but also to the cause of Christ, if those who are Christians dabble in the ways of the world and are not careful or cautious in the ways in which they interact, not only with other Christians, but also with others on the outside. So Paul desired that Timothy be a shining example, that he be a living testimony, that he be a witness, Elsewhere, he encouraged Timothy not to be discouraged by his youth, by his lack of experience. But on the other hand, Paul knows that his status as the senior advisor had some value and had some usefulness to young Timothy. He says that you might know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And some would say, well, that seems kind of redundant. He's telling him how to behave himself within the church, within the house of God, and then he qualifies it, which is the church of the living God. The reason for the designation of the house of God, again, is not because it's a four-walled building somewhere in Ephesus that Timothy unlocked every Sunday morning and went and preached. That isn't what it's talking about as well. The house of God references the place where God dwells. In the Old Testament setting, that was the tabernacle, which the Israelites carried around and dismantled every time they chose or were led by the Lord to move. And when they were instructed to stop, they assembled it all. And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, dwelt within it. A cloud of shade by day and a pillar of fire by night. When they settled into the promised land and eventually under the direction, the provision of David and the actual administration of Solomon, they built the temple, then the house of God was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple itself. That was the house of God. But we know that God cannot be restricted within walls or within buildings. And in the New Testament sense, the house of God references, in fact, every believer as he indwells the hearts of each and every one of his people. So Timothy is being instructed how to conduct himself among those who are the house of God, those in whom the Lord dwells. He's telling him, therefore, of the serious nature. The house of God, those Christians, and he defines them further, which is the church of God. Church, again, meaning assembly. Those indwelt, spirit-sealed, saved believers in Christ, the redeemed ones, the elect, are further qualified, further defined as members of the assembly, the church of God. So Timothy is reminded of the seriousness, the urgency that he pay attention, that he take note, that he take heed to what Paul is writing to him, because it is a serious matter. It is an urgent matter that he take note because, again, of the responsibility not only of himself but of other believers to recognize that they are living and existing under the observation of the world. We are in the world, but that we are not of the world. And as Timothy at Ephesus, or as we at this church, or Christians assembling at any church, must recognize that the world takes note. They evaluate what they see, not just on a Sunday morning, but in the everyday life of one who identifies themselves as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, as one who knows Christ. And therefore, we must recognize that we are the personification of all that many will ever see of the kingdom of God. It is a serious responsibility. It is a solemn duty that we reflect Christ, that we live in a way which brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we fail to do so, it will not only potentially cause strife, division, problems within the local assembly, but it can also be a hindrance to others who might be observing and might be turned off to the good news of the gospel. Now, that's not to say that that can override the sovereign purpose of God. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will hear, will respond to the effectual call. But nevertheless, there are those who make great noise, make great notice of their rejection of the gospel or of the church because of the perceived hypocrisy of many who call themselves Christians. And the cause of Christ is seriously harmed by the extra publicity, the extra worldly talking against those perceptions of wrongdoing. Then we come to the second qualifier. Not only is he identifying the house of God, which is the church of the living God, not just any God, not just any temple, for Ephesus had many temples. Ephesus had the mighty temple of the goddess Athena. Diana. And as such, the Ephesians were familiar with temples, houses of worship. But Timothy is being reminded here of his responsibility because he represents not just any temple, not just any religious setting, not just any house of worship, but the house of God, the church of the living God, the one and true God. And then he adds, the pillar and ground of the truth. As we've been discussing the various roles of the church, the various aspects of the church with which we have a role, one of the things which the church is required to do, is charged with the solemn responsibility of doing, indeed is commanded to do by Christ himself, is to be this pillar and ground of the truth. Some would say that this is referring to the church. The qualifier here is referring to the church in the prepositional phrases which are constructed here to define their original object, the house of God. Others say, no, this is a reference to God himself, because it's saying the church, the house of God, which is the church of God, the living God. And then they say that that next qualifier points back to God, the living God, who is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What we really have here is a threefold manifestation of the application of the pillar and ground of the truth. Because in one sense, of course, God himself is the absolute pillar, the absolute ground of all truth. He is the revealer of all truth. He is the one who is omniscient, who knows all things. And it is he who is best capable of preserving and defending that truth. So in one sense, perhaps it is sufficient to say that the reference to the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth is perfectly fine. Others read into this passage, because it is addressed to Timothy, they say that the real intent of the original Greek was that Timothy is being identified, he's being instructed, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then, as almost as if that all were a parenthetical phrase, a parenthesis put in the middle of the address to Timothy, then saying that Timothy is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that, even by modern reckoning, is quite a stretch. The construction of the language doesn't quite allow for that kind of an interpretation. Though, in other places, Galatians 2:9, for example, James and John and Peter are identified or are called as pillars. So there is one sense in which Christians ought to function as pillars, that which is because of our faith in the immovable rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the living body, the spiritual body, the living temple, then we are indeed to be immovable. We are to be pillars. We are to be founded upon the ground of rock, the rock himself, the eternal rock, the rock of ages. So perhaps in one sense, it is okay to recognize that Timothy had a role in this regard as well. Though this is not clearly the chief intent of this particular passage. Others say that it really meant that the proclamation which follows, the identification of the gospel message, was the pillar and ground of the church itself. But that too doesn't flow with not only the way in which the verse is constructed in our language, it doesn't fit with the Greek construction either. What then does it mean? It means, primarily, though there are several applications for the first two possible options, even somewhat defensible interpretations, the chief intent by the context here is clearly that the church itself, the assembly of believers, each and every Christian assembled together and in their own individual context, must serve as a pillar and a ground of the truth. The church has been charged with that responsibility not only from this passage but throughout the New Testament. It has the duty of defending truth. It has the responsibility of proclaiming truth, sharing the good news of the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the gospel even from the housetops. Wherever and whenever we find ourselves, we are charged with the duty and the responsibility of being prepared to defend that faith which we profess. Being ready before all kinds of men, kings or slaves, rich or poor, male or female, whatever nationality, whatever the rank, we have a duty and a responsibility to proclaim Christ, because if we are ashamed to proclaim Christ before the world, we are reminded and cautioned that our Heavenly Father will not proclaim us in heaven. Therefore, it is the intent of this particular instruction to Timothy that the church serve its function as the pillar and the ground of truth. A pillar is a column or a support, a prop upon which some weight leans. And of course, a pillar is that which holds up a building. Here we have a reference to the pillar of truth. It says the pillar and the ground of truth, but it's clearly intended that we understand that the of truth can apply and does apply to both of those nouns, both of those aspects of the architectural symbolism being referenced here. It is the pillar of truth, and it is the ground of truth. It is that, therefore, which is charged with supporting the truth. A pillar will sustain a building against the natural elements, against the storms and the trials and the outside forces which come to bear upon buildings. And of course, if the church is the support, is the strength, is the support of the truth, then whatever storms arise, whatever catastrophes, whatever calamities, the church must be at the foreground, at the forefront of holding up the truth in the midst of all kinds of opposition, all kinds of attack, all kinds of storms, trials, tribulations. A pillar also sustains a building. It holds up a building against its natural tendency to collapse under its own weight. And as the pillar of truth, we have God's revelation of truth. We have 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. But man has a tendency to add all kinds of baggage to the revealed Word of God. Some churches have gone so far as to proclaim that the dictates of men, the edicts of men and councils, bear equal weight with the revelation of God's Word. That kind of notion can create an enormously heavy baggage which can bring down a church. The pillar of truth must be that which supports only the revealed Word of God. The church must be that which proclaims the whole counsel of the Word of God, which siphons and deciphers that which is truth and separates it from that which is the chaff, that which is transitory, that which is temporal, and that which has no lasting value, and even in that which has no truth at all. That which might be presented as a philosophy or as some new bright idea, allegedly even something religious, something spiritual, and yet it might completely contradict the revealed Word of God. The pillar of truth, the church, has the responsibility of pointing out the dangers of these kinds of false teachings, false philosophies, false human, secular, worldly attitudes and notions, which even many times creep their way into the local assembly. And then, of course, a pillar can support a building against not only storms and troubles and false teachings, but it also can sustain a building against attack. It can survive and maintain itself because of strong pillars, because of strong walls and firm foundations. And that too makes a reference to the role of the church in defending God's truth even in the midst of persecution. There have been many who have sought to destroy the local church, those who have sought to stamp out Christianity by persecuting churches and church leaders and Christians, only to find out that in the midst of such persecution, the church grows stronger. Thus, the role of the church as the pillar of truth. But it also says that the church has a responsibility of serving as the ground, the pillar and the ground of truth. And the ground is a little bit different than the pillar. The pillar is that column or is that structure, that support upon which the weight of the building rests or leans. But the ground is the foundation, the firm, fixed, permanent base or basis on which a building stands. And here again, it's not that the truth is the basis of the church, although it certainly must be. A church cannot be a true church unless it rests upon the truth of the gospel, upon the truth of God's word. But that isn't the construction here. It is saying that the church is the ground of that truth. So it is the church which is charged with the responsibility of defending, of being the basis where people can turn for a right understanding of truth. And that concept has largely disappeared from our culture today, especially in an age, what is often called a postmodernist age, where many people, even many professing Christians, doubt the reality of absolute truth. The latest Barna poll says that 78% of Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, do not believe that there's any such thing as absolute truth. That is an astounding statistic. It is certainly a predictable statistic in light of the media, in light of the movie industry, in light of the television industry, which would constantly have us to believe that all truth is relative. Truth can only be truth or perceived as truth by those who happen to hold it. And those from another subculture, another subset of society who do not have that same background, that same philosophy, that same education, that same set of environmental influences, they say, cannot be required to regard that particular truth as absolute truth. And that has created all kinds of problems within our society. It has created all kinds of problems within government, because there is the activist mentality of judges who tear down the foundations, the moralist, even what is often described as the Judeo-Christian foundations of a basis upon morality and a code of law. They destroy all that, they throw it out the window, and they say that truth is relative, therefore morality is relative, and we cannot impose our morals upon those who do not share such morality. One wonders how long that mentality or that interpretation would last if that same subset would turn their attention from destroying babies or destroying life in general and say, well, now we believe that there's no guaranteed right to the existence of the prevailing government, and now their intention is to destroy not just infants in the womb, but they want to destroy all elected governments, all those who put themselves into position of government. One wonders if that broad, nebulous sense of plurality and no absolute truth would hold very long. It would seem that those who presently maintain and espouse that position, if their own lives were at risk, would suddenly see it differently. And they might have a quite different perception as to what is permitted or what is not permitted by those who seem to not hold to any frame of reference for truth or morality or what is acceptable. It is, therefore, necessary that we recognize the impact upon the church, because it isn't just the unsaved world that has this messed up concept of truth and relativism and morality. It has crept its way into the church. And we've discussed some of the ways in which historical Christian doctrines have been chipped away, have been undermined, and even in many so-called churches completely thrown out the window because of this modernist and postmodernist interpretation as to the nature of the church, as to what it is supposed to do and what it is supposed to be. The church, by biblical definition, is the assembly of believers. It is a regenerate body. It is that which is comprised of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Not the modernist or the pedo-baptist or the other definitions of you join the church because you get sprinkled as an infant, you're a guaranteed member of the church. Your name is written in heaven in the church roll, and therefore you're eternally secure. That concept has led to enormous damage within the church. The notion that the church is to be somehow a completely democratic body has led to confusion and misconception and even an abandonment of truth, whereby the biblical instruction for the appointment of qualified eldership has been replaced with a popular elected board or deacons or trustees or whatever you want to call them, some kind of a corporate structure which maintains an operation which might make good business sense, which does not meet God's criteria for the operation of the local church. This kind of development has therefore had severe harm upon the makeup, the composition, the operation of the local church, as well as the profession and proclamation of the gospel. In many so-called churches, those kinds of errors, those kinds of deviation from proper practice and truth have led to a dilution, a watering down of the gospel message itself, whereby no longer is man confronted with his or her own sin. Instead, the church becomes not a beacon of hope to a lost and dying world. It becomes an object where seekers can find that which makes them happy, that which will tickle their ears, that which will entertain them, and that which therefore will meet their self-help needs. That kind of church is far different than the church that is revealed and espoused by the teachings of Scripture. The church, the true church, the church of the living God, the house of God, that which is the one which has the Lord Jesus Christ as its head, therefore must be identified differently than those which call themselves churches in the modern world. It must be the ground of truth. It must be that which holds fast to the doctrines of historical Christianity. Not tradition, not religious tradition or ritual, but historical Christianity, the truth, the basis, the foundation as revealed in Scripture, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, of which the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, that which is revealed in the Bible as the history of God's people and God's redemptive plan and purpose and action among men. That is the role of the church. And therefore, as we recognize that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, Timothy is reminded of the responsibility of the church to defend itself against false doctrine, to withstand the storms, the opposition, the trials that come along, and even to withstand the persecution, the hatred, the opposition of those who would seek to destroy it. And yet we also must recognize that if we are rightly understand the church as the assembly of believers, then each and every one of us as professing believers, if we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we too must play a role in this description of the responsibility of being the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, it is our responsibility. It's not the pastor's responsibility to operate for you. It is the individual Christian's responsibility to be prepared, to prayerfully meditate upon the Word. I heard it recently that it wouldn't do very well for a pastor to exercise so that the church might lose weight. Each and every one must prepare our hearts spiritually, meditate upon the Word of God. Yes, the one who proclaims and teaches the Word of God has a solemn and an awesome responsibility before God for what is taught. But on the other hand, there is the accountability, there is the responsibility to do something with that which is heard. And then every believer must put that into practice, to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And therefore, we have a duty as individual Christians to prepare ourselves for the defense of what we claim to believe, to be prepared to answer questions. Inquisitive minds want to know, some say. Well, sometimes Christians are asked what we really believe. And if we relegate all of our knowledge to Sunday morning and we don't really put any effort into learning and applying the Word of God, then when those questions come, it doesn't work very well to say, well, call up my pastor, he might know. The world expects that we know what we believe. And sometimes they might be led to the truth if we are prepared to give a defense, to stand for that which we believe. Not by our own effort, not by our own wisdom, but by our prayerful meditation upon that which is revealed unto us, the revealed Word of God, which is ultimately our ground and our pillar. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who said of Himself that He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the rock of ages. He is the foundation, the chief cornerstone of our faith. And therefore, we have a responsibility to stand for that, to proclaim that truth, even as the truth might be posted upon a pillar of a building. So too, the truth of salvation, the truth of Christianity, the truth of a relationship personally with the Lord Jesus Christ is plastered upon ourselves as we exist in the world around us. Are there any thoughts concerning the aspect of the church or individual believers as the ground and the pillar of truth? Well, there are certainly many who would desire to destroy the church. There are many who seek to, you know, with the way the society is, more and more business affairs, commercial affairs are happening on the Lord's Day. Recreation certainly has its high point on the Lord's Day. All of these things have sought to bring that wrecking bar upon those pillars. And certainly the devil would like to see the individual Christian trip up. He would like to take out some of those pillars. And the pillars, again, are not just the apostles. They weren't just Timothy and the other apostles. They aren't just the church leadership as such, although perhaps those pillars have a more prominent view in the imagery of a church being supported by pillars. Oftentimes the church leadership is that which is most visible. But there are many times other pillars within a building which are less conspicuous, less obvious. They nevertheless share their own role in supporting the weight of the building, in supporting the structure. And many times other believers, other Christians who might not have the prominent role within the church, if they are the support, if they are the servants, if they are those who assist with the proclamation of the gospel, then they too have an equally valid role, an equally vital role. But yeah, certainly the world would like to destroy those pillars and to destroy the church.
On Christ, solid rock.
Yes. And oftentimes we've talked before about the imagery of the church being built upon the foundation of Christ, and also upon secondarily then the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Yes. Anyone else? Okay, what about prayer requests? the worship services on the Lord's Day.
Michelle and Mary Short.
Yes, we've heard, for those of you who remember Michelle and Mary Short, that were with the Soffels a number of years ago. They were subsequently adopted and apparently had some difficulty with the family that was supposed to be providing their care and their instruction. Michelle has actually gotten into some other difficulty and has been put out of the house. She's 18 now and Mary is about 16, but things have not gone well for Mary and Michelle. So perhaps you'll pray that they'll remember some of what they heard even here, and that perhaps through that the Lord might bring them into a knowledge of himself. Joel is on his way to Texas again. He was up with the Rubles up in Hornell, New York last week, and some of you know them from the conference at Milton. He's on his way back to Louisiana and Texas. Remember that he'll be, Lord willing, be with us on the 30th, Wednesday evening, and also mark your calendars for the Ashcrofts' visit on the 17th.
There may be some change. Ken's calling at 9 o'clock tonight because of the Little League's caused a little problem.
Okay.
And there may be a change on that date, right?
Okay. Keep that date open then. Yes, Hannah will be going to camp this Saturday. So she'll have a week at Camp Susqua.
Yes.
Anyone else? Yes. Happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
Let's pray.
You want to help an old man up?